I don't know if you read on our website, I spent a lot of time yesterday on this letter that I sent out, and I texted it, and I put it on the website, and I put it on the prayer chain, and that's probably why you're here today. All those empty seats, they didn't read that, did they? They didn't read what I sent out. I mean, there's a lot of empty seats. I kind of expected that, but you know what? From that letter, what I found interesting, I did some research. A fascinating phenomenon has been studied pertaining to global pandemics, and the observation is that people of faith don't run away during these things when they happen. People of faith. During these tribulations, when others flee, findings have shown that those with faith in the Lord tend to operate in that faith. Why? Because we have an assurance that when we die, we will be with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we have a death wish. We don't have a death wish, but I think we're not afraid. I mean, you have the Lord if you really are moving in faith and full of the Holy Spirit. I'm not afraid of germs, and I don't even totally honestly believe it all. I'm not sure yet, you know, but these things have afflicted mankind since Adam and Eve, and more people have colds and flu right now. So anyways, having said all that, we don't want to talk about that, do we? Not really. I went to a men's banquet thing and spoke the other night, and I ended up hugging 70 guys. So they didn't care. They didn't care. We are, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I was so looking forward to today. I just couldn't wait to get here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul represents the church as God's husbandry, as God's building. And of course, the foundation of which is Christ Jesus, no doubt. Everyone must be aware, please, how and what they build on this foundation. We must be. And he warns us of that because the church of God is his temple, and anybody that defiles it is going to be in a lot of trouble, a heap of trouble. If you look at verse 9, Paul writes, and you can just picture Paul. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you bless your word this morning. We thank you for it, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your comfort, your protection, your blessing. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would touch our hearts today. Lord, wherever we need your ministering most, I pray you would touch that. And Father, if there are any who need salvation, let it be today. Let it be today. Lord, we look so forward to your coming. Come right now. Fill us up, refresh us, enlighten us, teach us, guide us. Just have your way, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like it. In verse 9, Paul speaks of a building whose foundation was put down almost 2,000 years ago, and it's still as strong as ever. We can't put it down, and in reality, all we can do is point to that foundation. And we need to, don't we? We need to point to that foundation. The world is looking right now for so many answers. I think this is an opportunity for us with this virus. But right now, we need to point to that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And we can build on that foundation too, though. And the most important thing we can do for that is get the word out there. Get the word out there. You see people panicking, and you see people worrying, and you see people scurrying. And, you know, and like Joe and I were talking about the other day, people are out there panic shopping. That's crazy. I don't like shopping anyway, you know. I don't want to go out there now. But anyways, we need to get the word out there and to preach the gospel, which that alone is what can save men. Verse 10, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it. So the foundation upon which Paul built, it wasn't principles. The foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And we know all this. I'm not telling you anything new. I know you know this, but Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, Upon this rock will I build my church. What rock? It's the rock of Peter's confession. What Peter says, the words that are coming out of Peter's mouth, that Jesus is the Christ. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I wish I was there, because I think Jesus was as shocked as anybody. Like, whoa, the Father had to give you that. His confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God, the living God." Meaning, you are the hope. You are the promise. You are the one. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the Messiah. And Jesus had a foundation upon which to build his church. And the true church of Jesus Christ is not built on, hey, let's get together and make something happen politically. The church of Jesus Christ is not, let's launch a moral crusade. The church of Jesus Christ is, it's not, let's be socially responsible or anything like that. And it's not built on Peter either. Okay? I mean, Peter was only a man. You know, Jesus made it clear. If you look at the Greek, he uses the word, for Peter, he uses Petros, little tiny piece of rock. And then he uses the word Petra for the church that he built, the foundation that he laid. Petra, meaning bedrock. It's bedrock. It has nothing to do with the Flintstones either, okay? But bedrock. Peter, I'm going to establish my church on what you just said, because that's the truth. That's the bedrock foundation of my church. Not you. You're a little piece of rock, man. It's based on Jesus Christ. He's our hero. He's our savior. He's our coming king. You know, and I couldn't help thinking, I want my king, man. We need our king today, don't we? Well, you already know him. And look at all those people out there that are looking for an answer. Well, you know him. What are you doing? I challenged men the other night. Boy, oh boy, some of them were like, they couldn't even look at me. To be men. Our president has, let's make America great again. I'm like, let's make men again. Because society is taking that away from men. They're trying to dumb them down and water them down and sissy them up. Anyways, let's turn to the Psalms again, please. We're all the way up to Psalm 127. When we were first getting to Psalms, I thought, boy, are we going to be here for a long time. Well, we have, but you've probably heard the saying, little is much if God isn't in it. But the opposite is also true. Much is nothing if God is not in it. And I think that that's what this psalm is saying. So unless our activity is ordered and directed by the Lord, it's a total waste of time and energy, isn't it? We could take up all kinds of projects on our own, even Christian service, too, really. And we can build great organizational empires, and we can pile up statistics, you know, all over the place to show phenomenal results. But if the projects aren't the vines that the Lord plants, then they're worse than worthless. If the Lord isn't in it, it's vain. Worse than worthless. Man proposes, God disposes. So the psalmist here, basically, he chose four common activities of life to illustrate his point. And they are basically, again, house construction, civil defense, general employment, and family building. Now, Psalm 127 is another song of ascent, where they're marching toward Jerusalem for the feast days, and everything heading toward Jerusalem is going up, so you're ascending. They would even sing these ascending the temple steps and so on. So it's another song of degrees. It says here, a song of degrees for Solomon. So many suppose that it was written by David in his last days as encouragement and instruction for his son. We know how badly he needed that. But we have here another psalm of ascent up to Jerusalem, chanted or sung by the people as they traveled to Jerusalem. Three times a year they would go to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what? It would just be a joyous thing. You could picture caravans of people, families. Maybe you had the grandparents and the kids and the cousins and the aunts and the uncles, and you were all going together and you were all singing. You're going to Jerusalem, the place of praise. You'd be so excited. So it's a time of joy. They would sing these songs, and these are incredible. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. So Psalm 127 and 128, there's a family portrait presented. In Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, it deals with the foundation of the family. Verses 3 through 5 deal with the expansion of the family. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 3 deal with child launching, I call it. Child launch. Maybe you want to launch your kid. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No, getting them ready and preparing them. You know, I've told both my kids, I hope you guys never leave. Of course, you know, I can't say that, but I don't want them to ever leave. But I know they're gonna. And we want to prepare them. So child launching, I guess, in the family, verses 4 through 6, with the grown family and all. But look at verse 1 here. Verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." And I like that. The family's under attack. And Christians, for sure, are not immune, are they? Boy, 50% of all marriages, first marriages, are going to fail. You know what the statistic is in the church? The same thing. How come? Maybe our marriages are more under attack than the others because of who we are and who we count on. And we could be, if the enemy can destroy a marriage, he can take down so many people by that. Ruin a family, ruin kids, ruin the people around, show the world that we're not the godly witnesses that maybe we think we are or we're supposed to be. 50%. So even if you're walking close to the Lord, you're going to experience attacks and assaults on your marriage and your family. You know why? Because Satan, listen, he knows that marriage is a picture of the love relationship between us and Jesus. Jesus uses the picture of marriage as the picture of our relationship with him. How important is marriage then? I mean, just think about that for a second. He knows that marriage is a picture of the love relationship, so Satan attacks it, the relationship between Jesus and his church. How important that Jesus uses marriage. So the evil one, if he can mess up that picture, he'll destroy a whole family and then families. And before you know it, a whole nation is being destroyed. And we know it works, don't we? We look around our nation, if 50% of first marriages fail, look at how many kids are out there, and now they're headed for a marriage like mom and dad's. Satan's working hard, and you know what? He's being successful. We know he's going to be defeated and everything, but if he can do all that, he can accomplish such a great victory in his attempt to blur this picture that we have of the Lord, that people have of the Lord himself in our relationship. You know what the solution is? The Lord has to build the family. The family is this unit that our Lord takes, and he wants to create a godly seed. He wants these two parents and their love come together. They have children, but they're following, worshiping, talking to, in touch with God all the time, the Lord. And so are their kids going to be, and their kids are brought into all of that. And God wants us to raise up a godly seed unto him. This is his plan. This is what the family is all about. You look today out in the world, or maybe you're watching television or something like that, you see all these different families that are all over the place, and they put a new definition on what a family is and all that. But anyway, the Lord is the solution. The Lord has to build the family. And anything else, right here, it's vain. You can get up early. You can stay up late. You can eat the bread of sorrow, wondering if your kids are going to turn out okay. But it's still in vain without Jesus. It's still in vain without the Lord. Jesus makes things. Listen, I love Jesus. Boy. He makes things so easy. He makes things so incredibly simple. Watch this. He said, just do this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and ultimately all these other things will be added unto you. Seek him first. Is he number one in your day? Is he number one when you get up? Is he number one at your job? Is he number one in your finances? Is he number one in your marriage? Is he number one in your family? Is he number one in every closet you have in the house or your heart? He makes it so simple. Matthew 6:33. Carve that in your arm. No, I'm just kidding, but highlight that at some point. The best investment you'll ever make as a couple or as a family is to spend time on your knees together. And I have to confess, my family needs to do that more. To get together and get on our knees together. We do pray together. But you know what? I would like to like get us all on the floor and really, really go to the Lord more than we do, of course. So it's so easy to go to retreats, you know. We go to marriage retreats or whatever we do. It's easy to read all these books. You know, there's lots of good Christian authors out there. They want to write on marriage and they want to write on kid rearing and all this other stuff like that. Just some good ones. How to have a healthy marriage. But how come most people won't do the foundational thing, which is seek the Lord together? As a couple, as a family, why? Think about that. It's a waste of time to work on your communicating skills with some counselor if you're not seeking God together, because he's the wonderful counselor. It's pointless to establish a relationship built on fun or on vacation or recreation or convenience. Have you heard this today? These relationships of convenience. If you're not seeking the Lord together, you can't do that. The reason I bring up convenience, this one hits me hard because, I don't know, in the last 5, 6 years, whatever, we've had couples come to us and they want to get married. And the first thing I ask them all, I look at them in the eye, and I talk to them, you guys living together? And about 50% of them say, yeah. And I said, all right now, it's over. You go live somewhere else and you go live somewhere else. And you stay that way, and we'll marry you after we counsel you and all of that and all that. And about 50% of them say, I'm out of here. Or they don't say anything. They just leave. So we never end up marrying them. And we had one lady sitting in my office, and she said, well, we can't do that. We need two incomes. And, you know, and she went on and on and on. And I said, so this is a relationship of convenience? Oh, no. We love each other. I said, well, then split. No, we can't afford that. I'm like, then, you know, you better go somewhere else and really pray. You need to be seeking the Lord together. If you're seeking the Lord together, you wouldn't be living together outside of marriage. You just don't. How clear is that? How well do we know that? So the word vain, look at this, it's used 3 times in these verses. Everything is vain unless God is in it. Everything's dependent on him and on his blessing. Look at this. I love this one. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are not a hindrance. I know the world likes to talk like that, kind of. They're not a hindrance. They're a heritage. You know what? One author in his 20s, he wrote a book a while ago, How to Raise Your Children. Then he gets in his 30s after having a child. He wrote a book called Suggestions for Parents. Later, he has a second child, and he wrote a book, Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. And by the time his third child was growing up, his final book was entitled, Anybody Got a Few Words of Wisdom? A pastor friend of mine, he says, 2 kids were good. He's got 4. 2 kids were good. You know, we could keep up with that. But he goes, once we got 3 kids, I realized we're outnumbered. So I only have 2. We're outnumbered. I thought that was funny. Years ago, though, I thought the Lord would entrust me with kids that I could train up and develop. And he did. He did. But now I know that the Lord gave me kids that he might train up me. Seriously. I used to be so involved in kids and teach into schools. And I taught in a school in Canada, a Christian school, and over here at Finger Lakes and over the children's ministry. So I was like kids up to the ears. And we had a daycare in our house. And we were all about kids. And I learned a lot from kids. I had kids tell me stuff that I'll never forget. I had a little girl tell me about predestination. And I thought, that was brilliant. So I thought he'd entrust me with kids to train up. Train up your child in the way he should go, and then when he's old, he won't depart. And I stood by that. You know, they might veer off a little bit, but I realized I am training them up, Lord. I'm trying to do the best I can. But boy, you're training me up now that I have kids. Having kids wipes out selfishness. You can't do what you want to any longer. Or how you want. Or things when you want. But you know what? It's okay. I love my kids so much. You know how you feel. You want to tell the Lord how much you love him. He understands. You want to tell your kids how much you love them. And they understand too, but you love them so much that you just want to cry in front of them. You just want to, you know what I mean. Well, there's a whole world of different considerations when you have kids. But you know how, you know what's awesome? It kills you. To have kids, it kills you. You start to die to self. And that's what the Lord wants. You know, he's not asking us to lay down our lives for him. You are going to go out there, Jim, and you're going to die for me. He is asking me to go out there and die to me, die myself. And kids are going to help us do that. Jesus said, the man who lives for his own life will lose it, but the man who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10:39. So kids are one of the ways that the Lord provides us to lose ourselves so we no longer live for our own ease or pleasures and or pursuits. And they're a rich heritage because they grow us up, don't they? And what's said here about children is really only true when they've been brought up in the home where the Lord is number one. This isn't working for my family. Well, is the Lord number one, front and center? Are you praying with these guys? Are you teaching them about the Lord? Is he number one right here in your family? Do you, if I broke into your house and I said, hey, I grabbed your kid just, you know, like you weren't even expecting me. How do mom and dad feel about Jesus? Who's Jesus? No, what would they say? You ever think about something like that? I've thought about that. What would they say? So it certainly grows us up. What's said here about children, though, again, they're brought up in a home where the Lord has been honored and obeyed, okay? When they've been brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, men, the spiritual instruction in your home, first of all, is it there? Is it going on? Men, spiritual instruction in the home, is it left to your wife? Because it's your obligation, number one. Oh, my wife takes care of that. Really? It's your obligation more than theirs. So I challenged these guys the other night with that. I said, I'm looking around this room and I know all these guys. There's about 60 guys there. And I said, hey, I've approached maybe dozens of you guys to teach Sunday school before and you all said no. I said, but I know in your heart you could. You just didn't want to. You know, you just didn't want to. I go, what about in your home though? Are you doing it in your home? And some of them couldn't say yes either. But anyway, I shared at this men's night banquet, and I just said that I really challenged them. And I told them the biggest problem counseling families today is passive males. Counseling families. Families will come for counseling, and I realized the dad is kind of wimpy. Passive males. That's what's going on. That's what's wrong in the church today. You know that? Number one. If you counsel people, passive males, it's true. I could have heard a pin drop the other night, kind of like now. But listen to this. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, mighty in faith. It doesn't mean you got to bench press 800 pounds. So are children of the youth. You notice the psalmist isn't saying that kids are like clubs or like rocks. A club doesn't take a whole lot of skill to use, and anybody can throw rocks. But if you've ever tried archery, you know it's difficult. It's not easy to be accurate with an arrow. Actually, it's not even easy to string it up and get it to fly straight. And besides that, there's like a lot of different kinds of arrows for different game, different targets, different distances, just like each child is different. They are. You think you've got a different child, and then you had another one, you know, and like, whoa, okay. But to raise them correctly, each child takes skill beyond our own ability. Admit that, and you know where to go. This book is full of how to raise kids, and maybe it's the last book you actually go to. I find that in a lot of people. They're all different, so I think with not having that ability, it should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? Where we should be anyways. So kids are another blessing. It's another thing to drive us to our knees, where we ought to be anyway. So how often do people want to give you advice on kids? You ever notice this? They want to give you advice on kids, but then you look over at their kids and you're like, what? Now, please, I'm not, you know, nailing anybody here or anything like that, but people do that. You wonder why they're giving you advice when you might look at their kids. My point is, get advice in here. Get your advice in here. This book is loaded with it. It really is. It's true. There's lots of it. Look at this. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Every couple has a specific sized quiver. And nobody can tell you how big your quiver is supposed to be. I remember my grandmother saying that their church back in the old days would come and say, you need more kids. Because that's the way they wanted to build the church, have more kids. So they were instructed how many they were supposed to have. The church would come in and tell them this. I thought, you're kidding, right? But for some, it's one or two. For others, it's four or five. But the Holy Spirit will show you, if you seek him out, how many arrows are supposed to be in your quiver. You know, and I think, sometimes I wish I had about 50 kids. I know they'd be crazy, but I love kids. But you know what? It's interesting because in the Bible days, if you look at this verse, in the Bible days, if you had a bunch of kids, when the enemies came to your gate, you would send them all out there. Your kids, believe it or not. You'd send all your grown kids out and the enemies would flee. I guess you had big, tall boys, right? But that's what they did. But the same thing is true spiritually. When the enemy seeks to attract or derail me, you know what? I can't tell you what a blessing my kids are. I'll text them. I'll talk to them. I'll pray for me. Joe, pray for me. Katie, I need your prayers. Whatever. And they are. They're a blessing to me personally. Now, here's Psalm 128 is also a song of degrees. And I think this goes with the last psalm because verse 1 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord that walketh in his ways. So first I notice then that the psalmist doesn't say, blessed is everyone who has kids. He says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So kids don't automatically bring happiness. We know that. But if we walk with the Lord like we should, our kids will follow and we will be blessed. You know, they're watching you, you know. The world is watching you too, but your kids are really watching you. He says here, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants around the table. If we planted an olive tree and we let it go its course naturally, growing and maturing and all that, the olive tree, it would grow, but about 10 to 12 feet in a perimeter around it would start growing up little olive trees all around that olive tree. And really, when I think of this, that adult tree is connected to all of those, underground where you can't see it. To me, that was like a tremendous message, like, wow, we can stay connected with our kids through our relationship with the Lord because they have one with the Lord. And here, the olive tree, what an example this is. I like this idea. The connections below the surface are out of sight. They're underground. So let this wake you up. Let this challenge you because we need to realize that our kids are going to become just like us. You ever notice that? I hear that all the time. He's just like you. But it's true. They're going to become like us. They are. Then get with it because you have to do those things, the things we need to do. Don't you want them to grow up to be prayer warriors? Don't you want them to grow up to be witnesses? Don't you want them to grow up and be evangelists or whatever it might be? You need to do that in front of them. You need to lead them. You need to be that example to them. We want our kids to pray. We want our kids to witness and worship. Then get with it because you have to do those things. Do you want your children to walk with God? Of course you do. Then you better do your own walking with God and let them see it. And it better be real because you know what? I think your kids are the first ones to know when you're a fake. They are. It's true. So they're like olive plants. What you're doing, they'll become. Look at this. Behold that thus or in this way shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. And you better be teaching the children's children too, because I don't know if your children are doing it. It makes sense, right? Teach your children's children, because are your children teaching your children's children? You know, grandparents, you know what I'm saying. But his children grow up fearing the Lord. Look at, not only are the parents blessed, verse 4, not only is the community blessed, verse 5, but the entire nation is blessed by the contribution they make as adults. The way I see it in verse 6, because there's peace throughout. Because if you notice, there's peace throughout. Listen, faith is what will spiritualize the material blessings of this song and make them real and present too. So look at better than a long life on earth is the life of the Lord Jesus energizing us. It's true. His Holy Spirit. No happiness can compare with that of the soul that's being set free, that is set free. This being set free, soul prosperity is the greatest prosperity. Spiritual reproduction surpasses the joys of physical fertility. So I challenged these guys the other night. What if you adopt a bunch of spiritual children? How about it? Maybe your kids are grown up. Now I'm saying to these men, take some guys under your wing if you see that. Take some guys under your wing and be their dad, be their spiritual dad. Paul was great at that. Counsel them, train them, help them, all that. So I think I challenged the guys the other night, acquire spiritual children. Society today needs men to come back and be men. You may have a lot of kids, and that's great. Physical fertility, oh, wow, great. But what about some spiritual kids, too? Spiritual reproduction surpasses the joys of physical fertility. And society, again, it needs men. So look at Psalm 129, another song of degrees. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. You know, to say this two times is like emphasizing, boy, we've been afflicted. And they have, haven't they? Yet they have not prevailed against me, the enemies. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Is this true or what? How many times has Israel been afflicted? No nation in history has experienced the attacks, the persecution, the hostility that Israel has, and yet she has survived miraculously. You want proof that this book is for real? Study Israel. That there's one Jew left on this planet is a miracle. You know that? It's a miracle. Study their history. Their sufferings were deep and prolonged, and the Gentiles have ridden over them like farmers plowing fields. The furrows on their backs were long, deep cuts and welts by the lash. In Hebrews 11:36, it speaks of the saints in the hall of faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. I just taught it in a Bible college Friday, so it was just, wow, that was inspiring, you know, to read about these saints. But the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, that they had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Why? Because the cause for Christ was so important. They were willing to be beaten and mocked and jailed and so on. And the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, gave his back to the smiters. He was scourged. Literally, he was ripped apart. I know we don't like to talk about this. But you know, when he was whipped, he was shredded. Okay, that's probably enough, but he was ripped apart by them. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the Messiah himself says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They didn't just singularly take a little whisker here and there. They ripped his beard out. They pulled out Jesus' beard. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know, he set his face like flint in the mission that he was on. He didn't even turn his face when they spit at him, mocked him. The Creator said that, the one who created them. The Creator said that. It's the one who created them. How many of his apostles and followers went through this too? Jesus, listen, he warned the disciples, Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will, not might, deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. He didn't say they might. The guys that were around him right there, he said, they're going to do this. They will. So, and you know what I like? I don't know how many of them bailed, but a lot of them didn't bail out. Look at verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Literally, may it always be the case that anti-Semites are disgraced and defeated. And I pray that too. And they will too. May they never experience a harvest of blessing, is what he's saying. In other words, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth, for it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. So let those who persecute Israel be like the grass that grows on the housetops, you know, the top of houses. The psalmist says this, occasionally seed would blow and take root on the dirt roofs. They had like dirt on their roofs and stuff. So the seed would blow up on the roofs of the houses made with dirt, and after it rained, it would sprout weeds too, though, you know. But then the sun would scorch it, and it would be gone. And that's what the psalmist prays would happen to his enemies. As grass with shallow roots, and they are. They are, too, with shallow roots. They're shallow people, too. Well, actually, the grass withers before it even has a chance to produce any real growth. And a reaper couldn't even get a handful of it, really, you know, to cut, let alone sheaves to hold in his arms. Life is short. Nothing lasts forever. But Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I just love that. There's a lot of things that are going to fade and wither and die and go away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So I don't care how old you are, you're a youngster. You ever think about that? You're a youngster. Verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You know, I like Numbers 6. We used to sing this after the service was over, but the word commanded the priest that they were to pronounce blessing upon the people. And when the priest spoke blessing, the blessing miraculously and undeniably was released. First Peter, we're told that as the church, we're a royal priesthood. So that's us. We're priests. Okay, so then we too have the opportunity and the responsibility to pronounce blessing. Do you ever bless people? I do it all the time. Everybody I talk to, I say, God bless you. Even it's a phone, whatever it is. You ever catch somebody sneezing and you hear people say, bless you? I always say, God bless you. Now, there are people out there to say, well, that comes from an old curse and it's a superstition to say that. And I say, you know what? Baloney. They haven't heard about God today. It's about time. I mean, come on, get real, you know? So anyway, and I understand all that, but so instead of chatting with people, you can, if you would really like, say, may the Lord bless you, may he keep you, may he make his face shine upon you. That's from Numbers 6, verse 23. It's a wonderful thing to do because when it's mixed with faith, think about it, the words you speak have power to release blessing too. At least encouragement, right? I've talked to people on the phone. They sound so discouraged. They called me up and they want to sell me something. And I turn it around and go, I'm going to propose something to you. And I start talking about Jesus. And at the end, I'll say, God bless you. And they're like, God bless you too. And I don't think they intended to say that in the very beginning. People really need that today. Listen, you know, we look around and we think, oh, those jerks are all bummed out and they don't know what they're doing. You know what? We're the ones, we're here right now. You are alive right now in the end times for a reason. God says, I've chosen all these guys right now for these end days, and it's their time. I spoke on the sons of Issachar the other night, and I said, these guys knew the times, the signs, the political scene. They knew everything, the weather, the stars, the seasons. They were aware. They were alive at that time to do that. Well, you're alive now. He's chosen you to be alive now toward the end. This is special. You're special. So I'm trying to get everybody excited. I am. People really need that today. So you're the ones. We're the ones who know the answer. We need to go out and bless them and encourage them. Quickly, Psalm 130, the Song of Degrees. Verse 1. Now, you ever feel like this? Look at this. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Maybe this was you yesterday, or you tomorrow morning when you're getting up to go to work. Out of the depths I'm crying to you, O Lord. I don't know. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here the psalmist is crying to the Lord. We do this too, don't we, sometimes? We do the same thing, right? But even as we're crying out with supplication, we're vulnerable to anxiety because Satan, he'll perch on your shoulder. Remember the old cartoons? You got an angel on one shoulder and you got a Satan on the other shoulder, and he perches on your shoulder saying, you're a wretch. You did this wrong. You haven't been doing that right. How can you possibly think God is going to listen to you? Ever feel like that? I never have. No, I'm just kidding. No, I mean, I love Kay. Yeah, it's true. But you ever been like that? Even the psalmist must have battled with this, because look what he says in the next verse, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Whoa. This verse nailed me years ago, and I still pray this, like, wow, Lord, if you counted all my iniquities, whoa, and I'm just one person. Think of all of them. Who would stand? In other words, Lord, if you're keeping track of sin, nobody has a chance, especially me, because we've all sinned. And I can hear the Apostle Paul right now, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And you know what that word all, it's in the Greek, right? The New Testament's in the Greek. You know what all means? All. Paul could make a great case for mankind's need of a Savior, couldn't he? Look at verse 4. But, now how many times do we see this wonderful, pivotal, tiny little three-letter word? How many times in Scripture do you come upon this? But God, or but, you know, you're over here like, whoa, but we have seen it all throughout Scripture, this word but, that this word changes everything. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Boy, oh boy. I remember before I got saved thinking, I got to do something. How do I get rid of all this sin? And the system that I was in, oh, you got to go to a guy and you got to tell him everything you did. And then you got to run 30 laps around the church or something, or 16 Hail Moses or something like that. But there's forgiveness in him. He's quick to forgive, and his forgiveness is so complete that he can't even remember your sins anymore. That's amazing. In Hebrews 10:16, we're reminded of God's promise to Jeremiah. The writer says that God said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Man, this is so great, because I'm the one who wants to remember my old sins. And if God remembers them, it's because I dig them up and I throw them back at him again. You know, I put them on the altar once and they all burned up. Why do I want to bring them back again? He forgets them all. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, because it's through him that its blessings are secured. The covenant was ratified by his blood. Because Jesus offered himself to God for us, he is able to bring a new promise from God. That's what the new covenant is. Through his death, he paid the price to set people free from their sins. Even those that have committed, they were committed under that first promise, are forgiven. He did this so that those who are called could be guaranteed an inheritance that will last forever. Are you saved today? Are you born again today? And I know I ask this a lot and everything, and I look out here and I can say, you know what? Everybody is probably. I made up my mind that I'm going to ask, even if I go to a pastor's conference and I'm speaking to all pastors, I'm going to ask them, everybody here saved? No, they'll probably look at me like, what are you, nuts? But I went to one of those once, and a guy who came with a pastor wasn't. He thought he was. 19 years he was in church next to this dude. It hit him down at the castle. I'm not saved. Will you guys pray for me? I thought, see? See? He's calling you right now. Are you born again? You want to receive him today? You can. He's the answer. This virus, I guess it can kill you. Well, the wages of sin is death. But the world doesn't think about that. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe in him? And a crucified Savior who's raised from the dead, do you believe in him? I love this next verse. Look at this. Oh, man. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. No doubt. Yesterday, I was sitting on the couch and I was reading this and everything, and I just broke. And I'm like, why am I crying like this? And I couldn't stop. I thought, this is weird. I hope nobody comes in. But I thought, oh, I'm just so waiting for him. And if he comes right now, then I'm going to be thinking about all the people that are left behind. Do this. Start thinking about all the people that are going to be left behind if the Lord came right now. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. No doubt. It's the word of truth. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The guys up on the wall, they're watching. They're looking for enemies. But they're like, when the sun comes up, we can see better. We're waiting for the morning. This guy's waiting for the Lord more than the morning, more than the watchmen. I say more than they that watch for the morning. They're watchers. In Hebrews 9:28, listen to this. I threw this at the guys the other night and the college guys the other day. Listen, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are you looking for him? Unto them that look for him, he will appear the second time. Are you looking? Not only that, I think if you're looking for him, you will be one of those sons of Issachar. You'll know the times because you're looking. And you're watching, you're looking at everything, you're taking it all in. And you're ready to warn people. You know that he's coming soon. You see the signs. If you're looking, I think you'll be one of those sons of Issachar. That Hebrew word translated wait there, it's kavah. And kavah means, it literally speaks of an extension cord between two people. Picture an extension cord from one point to another, and it's actually a perfect picture because God is at one end and our hearts are at the other. I like that. And I was thinking this morning, I don't want to drop that cord. I don't want to cut that cord. I ain't going to let anybody touch that cord. Think about that. It's a perfect picture. As we wait for him and wait upon him too, he will keep in contact with us. How badly do you want to keep in contact with him? So here, this guy's learned to wait for the Lord and to hope in his word, that is, in his promise to hear and to answer. And more than the watchmen wait for the light of dawn, this guy, it's probably David. I don't know, it sounds like David to me, maybe not, but he longs to see the Lord bring light into his darkness. And look at verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Is there any other religious system on earth where there's a solution to sin, where there's mercy and forgiveness? I don't know of any, only Christianity. And everybody sins. With the Lord, there's mercy. And with him, look at this, is plenteous redemption. You know what that actually means? This unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness. Oh, I've been too bad. I've sinned too many times, Pastor. God doesn't want me. I've done the unpardonable sin. I have sinned over and over and over again. The same dumb sin I've done a million times and asked him to forgive me for. Well, the way I read this, plenteous redemption means unlimited forgiveness. And he shall redeem Israel from all his, their iniquities. And he will too. He has such a marvelous plan for them. And if you don't understand it, read Romans 9 through 11. Call me if you have questions or something. Check it out though. His marvelous plan, it's amazing. You know what? He has a marvelous plan for you too. He does. So he's not done with you. He has a marvelous plan for us. That's why you are here. You've been picked, chosen, let's say, to be here now at such a time as this. You think it's an accident? I don't. So what are we doing with that responsibility? Falling asleep? Not paying attention? That's why you're here. Biblical hope has been defined as the absolute expectation of coming good. In verse 5, the psalmist declared that he hoped in God's word. Here in verse 8, he calls the entire nation to join him. Call others to join you. In your hope, we have an awesome opportunity right now with this virus and this panic and all that. We have an awesome opportunity right now to answer so many questions that people have. Quench their panic. The answer is Jesus. Paul told Titus that we should be living soberly. And part of that means calm. I hope you're not freaking out. Calmly, righteously, and godly in this present world, meaning right now, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. If our eyes are really on the Lord, Isaiah 26:3, look it up, keep our eyes on him, then aren't we all peaced out? I'm looking out here thinking, well, you guys are here today. You're doing fine, right? It's all those empty seats, right? So look around. See who isn't here. Call them up. No, I'm just kidding. We are looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I hope we're all inspired to get out there in the world and realize you have a place for us, a purpose for us. You're not done with us yet. You're certainly not done with Israel either. I pray, Father, that we're smart, that we're aware of the situation, the times. We take precautions and things like that. But Lord, there's no panic. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that calm. You would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we'd be asking for that continually. Lord, reveal your word to us. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we realize we're part of the answer. What we have is you, and the world needs to know that. So Lord, use us, send us. Please, Father, bless us. Protect us. And I thank you again, Lord, for your marvelous word. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.